chapter 17. How many of you have developed a resume at some time in your life? It's a pretty standard necessity if you're going to apply for, be considered for, and secure employment. A resume is that piece of literature, that document that shares your education, your experience, your skills to attract potential employers for the purpose of securing a good job. For example, if you desired to work in the field of hospitality, what do you suppose is a skill that you should have and you would want to highlight on your resume, a field that requires working with people? Being hospitable, having good people skills. So if you were applying for a job in the field of hospitality and you turned in your resume, you would not want your resume to state, "I hate people." You probably won't get many callbacks on that job or in that field if your resume has that, if you're applying for a job in the field of hospitality. Well, I think we understand that God is not looking to employ you. He doesn't need to see your resume. Instead, God provides us with details about the character he desires to see in his servants. Look with me at Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. And the Lord said, "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat?" Jesus is saying this: if you're the master and you have a servant who's out in the field working, that servant's not going to come back from the field working and the master say to the servant, "Go and sit down and I'll serve you. I'll be your host for the evening." Right? That's not going to happen. Verse 8. "And will not rather say unto him, So the master will say to the servant, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not." We might say here in the South, "I don't reckon so." Now, you true Southerners will say it with a little more of an accent than I, but that's the idea. Verse 10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Now, if you remember, you'll understand that we picked up right where we ended last week. Last week, we talked about offense and ended in verse number 6, and we're going back to verse number 6. And as you read and you think about what has already been taking place in Luke 17, frankly, this seems out of place. It doesn't seem like it goes with what Jesus was just talking about. Look back, if you would, earlier in the text, verses 1 and 2. "Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Remember, Jesus taught that offenses are an inevitable part of life. But he also warned the one who would cause offense. Then verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And so Jesus teaches when these offenses happen, and confrontational reconciliation is needed, do it. Take the step. But forgive. It's not our responsibility to judge our brother's repentance. It's our responsibility to forgive. And then in verse number 5, the apostles said unto the Lord, what? Increase our faith. Give us more faith. Grow our faith. And so Jesus' response now, as you consider it in totality, seems a little out of place. He shares this illustration of a master and a servant that doesn't seem connected with the previous conversation at all, but it is. The illustration pulls the disciples to their role as God's servants and instructs them in the type of character that God wants to see in them. And I think you would agree with me today that this makes it very applicable to our lives, doesn't it? If you're a child of God, saved by the blood of Jesus, God desires you to be his servant. And there are characteristics he desires to see in you. Now, at the outset of the message, before we get into these three characteristics that this passage describes, we need to remember this very important truth. Our service to God is an obligation of love, out of gratitude for the grace he has showered on us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You say, what prompts me to be God's servant? That's the answer. Love that flows from the gratitude you have for the grace that he has bestowed on you through Jesus. And what we find out is that we should serve him in faith, humility, and gratitude. Let's start with that first characteristic he desires to see in his servants. Number one, faith in God. There's been a lot of different ideas discussed and made of this passage. As Jesus' disciples requested, Lord, increase our faith. And we talked about this a little last week. As Jesus tells them, forgive. Don't judge your brother's repentance, just forgive. And they recognized how challenging this instruction was. And so they said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, if you had faith as the grain of a mustard seed, and again, what is that in size? It's very small. If you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, so he stays within that amount, you could say to this sycamine tree, up with your word, rip it by its roots and cast it. Transport it. Man, what a power that would be, right? Get it somewhere else. Jesus illustrated what a small amount of faith can accomplish. And so we have to ask the question, and again, we saw this last week. We're going to go a different direction with it this morning. Is Jesus advocating a small faith over a big faith? Like, guys, no. I actually want you to have a small faith instead of a big faith. Is that what Jesus is advocating? He's not advocating an amount of faith. Remember, he's advocating what? The object of faith. Now, let me illustrate this a little more this week before we go further. You're getting ready to go on a trip somewhere, and you have your vehicle, okay? So whatever your vehicle is, and you've got to take a 1,000-mile trip. How many of you trust that your vehicle could make that 1,000-mile trip no problem? Okay, now let me ask you a question. Some of you didn't raise your hand, right? How many of you are the opposite? I'm not sure I would have that trust. Okay, a few of you. Okay, now, does that mean that those of you who trust your vehicle to make that trip have more faith than those who don't trust their vehicle to make that 1,000-mile trip? Is it because you have more faith than they do, and they have less faith? And they're bad people because they don't have more faith. Is that the issue? No, what is the issue? The vehicle's history? I was thinking this, the vehicle's dependability, which in part is based on its history, right? If you've made a lot of trips different places and had issue after issue after issue, you get to the point you don't want to make a long trip anymore, right? Or you're going to rent a vehicle to make the long trip, because it's not necessarily that you have little faith. It's that the object you need to place your faith in isn't very dependable, right? So what does Jesus tell his disciples? It's not about the amount. It's about the object. What are you trusting? Who are you trusting? If the person or the thing you're trusting is dependable, what's it mean to be dependable? I can put my confidence in that thing or that person, and that confidence is going to be validated. I'll put my confidence in it, and that vehicle will make that 1,000-mile trip no problem. I'll put my confidence in God, and God will do what he does, no problem. It's not about the amount, it's about the object. Understand this morning, God wants you and I to have faith in a big God. It's not about God wants you to have a big faith in whatever, it's God simply wants you and I to have faith in him. He will do the work of growing that faith, won't he? He will do the work of making that faith more solid. He will do the work of making that faith more pure. He will do the work of rooting out the deficiencies in the faith. You and I are simply tasked with having faith not in ourselves, but in a big God, who's a God of the impossible. And that big God can root out whatever is holding you down or holding you back. You see, when Jesus uses this illustration of a sycamine tree, he's not telling you and I to go out in the front of the church and get in a single file line, turns, talking to those two trees out there and saying, "Tree, move to the field across the street and be planted there," waiting to see which one of us is going to have the faith to do that. I dare say if we, you know, did that, we would all be there for a very long time. Some of us would start falling out, not in the spirit, but passing out from dehydration. We'd be there a long time, because it's not about just doing what we want, it's about doing his will. What he wants. But I believe there's also a truth here. Remember, Jesus was just dealing with forgiveness. The disciples recognized the impossibility of doing what Jesus commanded. how much higher his standard was than the teachers of the day. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus immediately gives this illustration of a sycamine tree. Again, deep roots, elaborate and strong root systems. A common saying of the day was that these trees would remain in the earth for 600 years. They were known to be strong, to withstand anything and everything that may come. So imagine someone standing next to one of these trees and with a word rooting it up completely and moving it somewhere else. That would be pretty incredible. But the activity of rooting up deep, elaborate, and strong root systems is not the point of what Jesus was saying. He was teaching us to have a faith in a big God who can root up whatever is holding us back or holding us down. I want you to ask yourself the question this morning, is there something rooted deep in my life that God wants to get rid of? That God wants to pull out? Jesus used this same kind of pattern throughout the Gospels in Matthew 17, 20 and 21. We find this father bringing his son to Jesus who is possessed of a demon, and he said, I took him to your disciples and they couldn't do it. Jesus had given them power and authority to do miracles and to cast demons out, and they had done it. But for some reason, this one, they couldn't. And Jesus did the work. And then his disciples said, Lord, why could we not do this? And what did Jesus say? Because of your what? Your unbelief. I think that's crazy, don't you? Because he'd already given them power and authority. They'd already done miracles in his name. And yet Jesus said, because of your unbelief. It's incredible that they wouldn't have belief anymore to do it, right? But can I ask you a question? Have there been times you've struggled with faith in an area where God has already proven himself again and again and again and again, and you still struggle to trust God when that difficulty comes your way again? Haven't there been times when God has proven himself strong? He's made it clear to you that he is dependable. He will come through. He'll do the work. All you need to do is trust me. And you say, that's tough. I don't know that I can do that. We know what that is. Matthew 21 and 22. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do what is done to this fig tree, but also ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And then notice, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, what? Believing, ye shall receive. Mark 11, 22 to 24, Jesus answering saith unto them, what? Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, what? Believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And then James the apostle presented the opposite side of what Jesus said, the half-brother of Jesus. He gives us this: if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, thinking of my hip surgery apparently, liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But what? Ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And then what does he say? Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And I've shared this with you before, but remember, he doesn't say God will never work in that situation. You remember the early church? This is the great example. Praying for Peter to be released from prison. Servant comes to the door. Who's there? It's Peter. Servant goes to the church. Peter's at the door. No, he's not. He's in prison. What were you just praying for? God came through, but it wasn't because they had faith, right? If you don't have faith, how can you believe that God's going to come through? You don't have faith. So Jesus over and over again shows us, have faith. Have faith. But it's not faith in yourself. It's not faith in that other person. It's not faith in the system around you. Have faith in whom? God. Have faith in God. If we approach a thing saying, one person said, it can't be done, it will not. Think about that. If you go into it already thinking, saying, it can't be done, then the likelihood is it won't be. But if you and I place our faith in God, what could God do? And maybe this morning for you, there is some root in your life that needs to be ripped up. It might be an issue of unforgiveness that has created that root of bitterness. And even as we dealt with offense last week, God brought something to your mind. God brought some hurt, some wrong, and that thing has remained in you. That anger has remained present. That malice has remained present because you've not forgiven, and it's become bitterness and is a deep root. The Bible says in Hebrews that root of bitterness needs to be ripped up lest many be defiled. Oh, it needs to be ripped up. Maybe for you it has to do with some wrong beliefs you have about God. I shared with you during my health struggles a couple of summers ago and a dark period in my life, God revealed that there were some gaps in my belief system. Some areas where truly my faith was not in God as it should have been. And maybe that's true for you. Maybe there's some wrong beliefs about God. Perhaps you have some addiction that is rooted deep and it's something you hate. It's something you've tried to deal with. It's something you've tried to remove and kick out of your life and you've just not been successful. Maybe it's some trauma, some challenge from the past that you still need healing from. Maybe it's some past experience with churches or Christians, what is often labeled today church hurt. I've been hurt by the church. Usually that means I've been hurt by a person in a church. But maybe you've experienced that. Whatever it is, whatever that root in you is, you and I need to understand that that root is holding you back. It is. It's holding you back from moving forward in your walk with God, from moving forward in spiritual growth and maturity, from effective usefulness in God's hands. And God wants to root it out. God wants to heal you. Maybe you've tried on your own. What did the disciples ask? Increase our faith. You see, already it's pretty evident that the focus was in the wrong place. And maybe you've tried in your own strength, using your own methods, your own resources. I need you to understand, God wants you to understand, that there is a God in heaven big enough to root out whatever is holding you back. And all he asks is that you have faith in God. Number two, not only should God's servants demonstrate faith in God. Secondly, God's servants should illustrate or demonstrate humility before God. This is interesting, isn't it? He gives us this illustration of the servant and the master. And the master is not going to typically, when his servant returns from the field, say, all right, you have a seat at the banquet table and I'm going to serve you, right? It's not typically the way it's going to go. The servant's back from the field and the master's going to go to sit down at the table and expect that the servant is now going to serve him before later sitting down and having a meal for himself. And in the midst of doing those things, not expect that the master is going to be profusely thankful. Why? Because this is the servant's duty. Like, this is what he's supposed to do. And so Jesus turns it to us. Notice this phrase in the first part of verse number 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. Now let's pause for a moment. Who in the world can claim that? Can you? Well, what are all those things that are commanded of me? Have you kept this perfectly? Do you now keep this perfectly? Well, I haven't in the past, but Pastor, I'm pretty good right now. No, right? Nobody can claim that. When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, when you are perfect, then say this. Say what? We are unprofitable servants. Okay. So nobody can claim I've got it, right? Nobody can claim I have done or I do everything that I've been commanded to do. But even if you could say that, what does Jesus say? Unprofitable servants. What does that mean? You haven't gone above and beyond. All you've done is what's expected of you. In a way, he's making a statement. God expects you to do what he's told you to do. And when you do, you can't come out and go, hey, God, spotlight right here. I did what you said to do. Right? No, when you've done what you were commanded, I mean, all you've done is what you should have done. Say we are unprofitable servants. And by the way, that word unprofitable, it's not an attractive word. It's not. It means useless, worthless, not worthy of praise. I've done what I was supposed to do. Well, you're pretty worthless. Can you imagine my children coming to me? Daddy, I made my bed today. Well, aren't you useless? Daddy, I finished all of my food and it didn't take me 3 hours. Great. What do you want me to do? Give a round of applause? Worthless kid. I mean, it's not attractive at all, is it? Now, you hear this and you go, wow, Jesus is putting us down. Jesus is laying down the smackdown, right? Is that what's going on? I want you to understand today, Jesus is not demeaning our value as assigned by our Creator. He is our Creator, and the Creator has assigned great value to us. So don't walk away going, wow, God doesn't think much of me. No, God thinks a whole lot of you. He's not demeaning the value that he has assigned us. He's demeaning the value that we sometimes assign to ourselves. And we can be guilty of that, right? You know, I am pretty great. You know, I accomplished that for the Lord this week. Wow. I've become such an amazing Christian. And Pastor has preached a few times recently from Luke about discipleship, being a committed follower of Christ. I am so thankful that I'm like that person and that person and that person. I am so committed. Now, some of you are smiling. Many of you are smiling. You think, man, I never am like that. Do we ever struggle with thinking of ourselves more than we should? This story is told of a government official who once came into President Lincoln's office, and he was startled to find the President of the United States shining his own shoes. And the official said, "Sir, isn't there someone else that you can get to do that? Surely you don't polish your own shoes." President Lincoln responded, "Of course. Whose do you polish?" You see, the greatness of a man is evidenced by his humility. One old Filipino proverb says this: "The higher the bamboo grows, the lower it bends." You see, we can often tend to think more of ourselves than we should. That's why in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3, Paul writes and he says this: "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Paul is saying that we are recipients of the grace of God. And when we think about our relationship with God, who we are as individuals, we have to admit, as Paul did in Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Anything good in me, anything good that I accomplish, anything good that I do is a response of the grace of God at work in my life. I can't take any credit for myself, can I? All the credit, all the praise belongs to God." The Bible tells us humility should cover the way I approach the word. James 1:21, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word." It says it should include the way I interact with fellow believers. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Be clothed with humility," and the way I interact with my fellow man, even if they are unbelievers. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the hope that is in you with meekness," that word there, humility, "and fear." Friend, we should never be guilty of thinking that God owes us anything. God doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe you anything. We should be humble before Him. And then thirdly, if you will, we should have faith in God, humility before God, and gratitude to God. At the end of verse number 10, notice here again, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Let's talk about that word duty for a moment. In the original Greek, the word literally means to be in debt. That which must be necessary or indispensable, that which ought to be, it's obligatory in view of some moral requirement. So in the illustration, the servant says, "I owe a debt to my master. I have a moral requirement, necessity upon me because of my obligation to my master." Why? Well, for one reason, the master has authority over the servant. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 23, Paul wrote this: "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." What is Paul saying here? What's he getting at? He's getting at the reality that we have an obligation to God. We have an obligation to Christ. Don't indenture yourself to any man's service. You're already the servant of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if I seek to please men, can I be the servant of Christ? You are his servant. You belong to him. He bought you with his own precious blood. So the question is, where does our obligation to God come from? Our obligation to God comes from his act, which secured our forgiveness. Think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. You find a servant who owed his master a debt that could not be repaid. I forget the exact totals, but in the context, if we brought it up to today, it's into the millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars that this servant owed his master. It was an impossible debt. By the way, friends, just like your sin is an impossible debt for you to pay off on your own. But when the servant came before his master and begged, I don't have it, give me some more time, the master said, how about this? I'm not going to give you more time, but I'm not going to throw you in debtor's prison either. I'm just going to waive it. I'm going to forgive the debt. He was forgiven. The debt was gone. It was marked paid in full. It didn't go as a blot on his credit report. Well, I'll waive it, but I'm gonna put it in with the credit reports, and you're gonna have a bad score, and you're never gonna have credit or be able to get any type of loan or anything like that again. No, what the master actually did, he marked it paid in full. You hadn't paid it because you can't pay it, but someone else is going to pay it for you. I'm gonna mark it paid in full. That forgiveness is what we've experienced because of what God did through and in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you continue reading in Luke 17, and we'll see this next week, Luke 17 goes into an actual act of gratitude from an individual toward Jesus. So it's illustrated in that act immediately following. We have a duty to serve our master. We're unprofitable. We have done that which is our duty. It's our obligation. We are indebted to him. Why? Because of what he's done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. Friend, can I ask you, do you see yourself as God's servant? What does God want to see in his servants? Faith in God. Humility before God, gratitude to God for who he is, for what he's done for us. But I want you to go a step further with it too and think about Jesus. Think about Jesus for a moment. And this is why we can't look at this and go, wow, Jesus doesn't think much of us. God must not think much of us if he expects perfection, and then even if we give it to him, which we can't, we are still useless, we're still worthless. Jesus here in his illustration was describing the natural way of things, right? The way a master expects his servant to serve him without expecting profuse thankfulness from the master. The master is not going to serve the servant. That's the natural way of things, But is that what Jesus did? He rightfully is our master, isn't he? He rightfully is our Lord, right? But did Jesus, as our master and Lord, in his actions demonstrate the natural way of things? Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, Jesus said this to his disciples, "It shall not be so among you, But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, friends, Jesus came to this world as Lord. We say, don't we? He was all God, all man, and yet what? All God. He was still God while he was here. He was still Lord. All the people who came before him and said, Lord, and he didn't say, no, don't say that. I'm not. No, he was and he is. And yet Jesus, the God of this universe, Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus, the Lord and master of all things, declared to his disciples, I did not come for you to serve me, even though that's the natural way of things. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Friends, there's your gratitude. Think about who he is and how unnatural it was from a human perspective for him to come to us and make a way for us to get to God. If God had sat up in heaven, if Jesus had sat up in heaven and said, well, Adam, Eve, you messed up. Now you got to try to figure out a way to get back to me. They'd never make it. We'd never make it. God sent Jesus because he loved you and I so much. He laid down his life so that we could come to God. Do you know him as your Savior? If you do, do you understand this is all? The inspiration, the motivation you need to serve him with faith, humility, and gratitude because of who he is and what he's done. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? So the first question for you is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? He is the one who came, live the perfect life you can't, die the death you deserve because you couldn't live a perfect life, and rose from the grave on the third day to offer you eternity in heaven, salvation and forgiveness. Have you received that gift? Whether you're here in this auditorium today or watching or listening by way of the internet, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the invitation to you is to come and believe. To call out to him with your lips or from your heart. Admit that you are a sinner and that he is the only one who can save you. If you will trust in his death and resurrection in your place, he'll save you. And then, child of God, what more reason do you need to serve him? Are you serving him faithfully? Are you demonstrating faith in God, humility before God, gratitude for who he is and what he's done? By the way you live your life, moment by moment, day by day, is faith, humility, and gratitude present